Welcome to Life Church McDonough Podcast. If you will, please visit us at lifechurchmcdonough.com, or you can follow and subscribe at Life Church McDonough on YouTube, Facebook, and Instagram. If you're in the McDonough area, please come visit us. Life happens here.
What a joy it is to be here.
I want to say this. You know, I have been here. I've been coming here now for a few years. And God's been super, super faithful. And I appreciate the spirit of joy in this place this morning. Does that make sense? I attribute that to some unity. And I don't know where that's coming from. And I don't know if I'm speaking, I'm not saying suggesting there hasn't been unity in the past, but I just really sense the spirit of unity. Can I tell you that when there's a unity and a joy, the Lord absolutely is honoring his word, he will bless this place. Does that make sense? So I just want to speak that life and blessing over you all and say thank you. And maybe if you're not in that place with your own heart, then let's get on board. Amen? Just thankful for that. It is a joy to be here. And I will say, I got a slide up. If you don't mind showing my family coming up, just figure, this is my family. Yeah, so one of the things that they make you do as missionaries that you have to go and take all these pictures because people want them for your newsletters and stuff like that. And this picture looks actually really amazing, except for the fact that the story up to the picture was we were running and going to this state park, and we had like 10 minutes to hit the light and everything, and it was just me and my camera. And I can't believe this picture worked out the way that we had to do it for. You know what I'm saying? You ever had one of those moments where you're like, you know the real story about what everybody else is seeing, and that's not what everybody else is seeing, you know what I'm saying? So I chuckle every time about this picture because we were like, we weren't arguing. We don't really have to argue, but it was hot, and I was already in a suit, and the suit didn't fit me right the way that I wanted to, and I'm actually crouching down like this because my wife's like this tall, and I was like, and the people, and I kid you not, by the like tens are walking by us wondering what's going on. So I love this picture right here. That my daughter Avery, my son Judah, my amazing wife Jessica, and myself are just representing Jesus best we can. We've been Chi Alpha missionaries since really 2013. So for us, that feels like the longest season we've ever had because so much life has changed. If you don't know about Chi Alpha is the missions extension of the Assemblies of God to the university campuses of the world, where we are sent as missionaries to go and share the gospel with people who are not following Christ, who've never heard the name of Jesus. And we treat our campus as though we've moved to another place, such as Iran or China or somewhere in Latin America. We view it as our mission. And it is our mission. As a matter of fact, in 2013, Chi Alpha was recognized in the Assemblies of God as the most strategic mission field that the Assemblies of God has ever seen. And one of the reasons that it was recognized that way is because now the secular university through Chi Alpha is sending more missionaries and pastors than all of our Bible schools combined. Now, if you think about that, that's amazing. As a matter of fact, at our last general council this past summer with the Assemblies inside of in Orlando, we were recognized for being fruitful. As a matter of fact, the most fruitful missions work is happening in the secular university campus. Does that surprise anybody? Thank you for that. I appreciate that. I want to say that again. The most fruitful missions work is happening in the secular university of America. And if you listen to certain narratives, if you listen and watch certain websites or news sites, you will think that what is happening on the university campus is abysmal and there's no hope and America's hopeless and all this kind of stuff. No, it's actually not the truth. As a matter of fact, more people are getting saved in college right now than ever before. Yes. Praise God. Praise God. And we've been in Atlanta since 2013. We've been specifically at Georgia Tech. I don't know why I'm like seeing your amazing shirt, Robbie. I don't even have a Georgia Tech shirt like that. So I'm a little jealous. You know, the scripture does say to give something. No, I'm just kidding. I've been at Georgia Tech, which, you know, originally I thought was this extremely hard mission field, and I have fallen in love with the place. And primarily it's because we've seen discipleship happen, salvation and discipleship happen. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute, but as a missionary, you know, by the way, I pastored for 12 years, and I was actually pretty good at it. And I mean, it's just one. It's depending on who you talk to, really. Like, if you talk to certain people that was terrible at it, you talk to others and it was possibly good. But I began to feel the shift. We began to feel the shift in our heart. My wife's been a nurse, registered nurse for 22 years, and probably one of the greatest leaders I've ever seen when it comes to leading people. She doesn't believe that, but it's the truth. And we pastored for 12 years, and we went through the ranks. And everybody, like, you know, you think through ranks, right? Like, oh, there's progress. And actually, it's not. It's just faithful obedience. Where's God sending you? And you're faithful what he's put in your hands. And I had to learn that quite a bit, and I'll never forget the moment that I had baptized with my own hands in 1 year, 273 people, and I didn't know any of their names, which was great because everybody was coming to church and our churches were growing, and I celebrate that. But for me personally, there was a shifting of the wind in my spirit to where I was going, actually, I'm ready to go reach the lost. And people were saying, hey, well, can't you reach the lost from a stage? And I can contend ecclesia, why possibly? We're going to talk about that in a second, but for me, I was actually wanting to be on a little bit more of a frontline expression. And as we were preparing and listening and asking the Lord, what would you have for us? Chi Alpha opened up. And for us, it was the greatest step of faith and also the greatest blessing we've ever lived in. Now, yes, we had to raise the support, and I went from being on salary, because, you know, there's an emotional expectation right there, to raising support. And I can tell you the greatest thing that ever happened to me is having to raise support. You want to know why? I actually think like I became a Christian. I'm serious as a heart attack. It's like I actually began to grow faith a little bit because it wasn't easy all of a sudden. See, whenever you're a little bit talented and you could talk to people from a stage, people value that. And that's what has happened a little bit in the church. We begin to value certain things, and then those people fall. I mean, we just had some major people fall this week because you've got a skill. Actually, you know what I really care about? Does God actually think that I'm doing the right thing? And whenever I begin to ask certain questions like that is whenever something changed in my heart. And we did. We stepped away. And we actually just had the same call of faith. We felt we began to sense the Lord again calling us to an assignment, which was really awkward because we had a 20-year vision over Atlanta for Chi Alpha to be on all these campuses, and we were in place. We were doing those things. We were recruiting teams. Really, I've had great favor with friends around Atlanta in the district, such as partnerships with this church. I'm super, super thankful. But if I refuse and stop to be obedient, to stop being obedient to the voice of the Lord, I've already failed. I don't know if you need to hear that, but if you stop listening to the voice of God, no matter what stage of life you're in, then you've already failed because you won't receive that well done, my good and faithful servant. You better hope grace works. That's just right theology. And literally, he said, you're a disciple, and I'm calling you to do something else. And we said, with heavy hearts, yes. And we started the process about 9 months ago. The National Office of Chi Alpha asked us to consider a position that I don't think that I was ever qualified for, and that's just okay, because now I feel and know what David felt like whenever he walked in and he saw his other brothers and they said no to them. So where we currently stand, we're the new directors of advancement for all of Chi Alpha, 20,000 plus students, 1,500 missionaries. We have a major initiative for the next 3 years, and they've asked us to take an assignment, and it's heavy. But if you don't do heavy things with faith and you start relying only on your strength, you can't trust that in your weakness he's made strong, then guess what? You've already failed. So I stand before you now, a man that's just saying, God, thank you. Because all I want to do is go to heaven, and I want to take as many people as I can with me. The office and the position absolutely does not capture my attention any longer. As a matter of fact, I wish I didn't have the office, but I do want to make change. And so as we stand and as we move and we walk in faith, I want to say, yes, Lord, use me and send me. One of the misconceptions is that people go from the local to something of national. Actually, I'm still a missionary. I just have to raise more money. It's really not the greatest system, but I'm so thankful that I have to raise money because it keeps me connected to the King. Because I've turned down CEO opportunities that were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it doesn't bother me anymore because I want to be obedient. Does that make sense? By the way, let me just say this. I had a message this morning, and as we were worshiping, I just sensed the Lord gave me a vision. Where's my drummer guy at? Listen, I just need you to hear something very clearly about calling today, severely clearly about calling. And I don't sense there's a disobedience in you at all. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a calling, and it's began as a whisper, and I feel and I pray that today it's going to start becoming a shout. So I just need you to hear through that lens, okay? Just want to put that in there. But this is the vision that I saw. I literally saw people sitting and asking questions in a discipleship mode, kind of like when Jesus was sitting and the people would come to him and they would begin to ask questions. And I don't claim it in any way, shape, form, or fashion to be anything special. But if you've got a question or if you've got something today that just begins to put in your heart that you need something, I want to be there to have that conversation with you. Does that make sense? So whatever the Lord is doing, I just want you to be okay with that. And I'm actually okay for you to raise your hand in the middle of whatever we're going to call this thing, service, experience, ceremony, whatever we call it. I really am. I mean that. I want it to be spirit-driven. But if you've got something about a question, I want you to lean into it. Is that okay? Okay. Because I am going to teach a little bit today. And this is what I was going to say. I love Pastor Jonathan. I love Pastor Jubilee. They really are amazing leaders. You guys have been blessed. I know everybody's like, it's the etiquette to say that. Actually, I really do believe in them. I really, really do. And whenever he texted me and said, I feel terrible that we can't be here, I said, are you kidding me? Please go. Don't even think twice. Thank you, Robbie, for stepping up and others around here. By the way, Ryan, I just want to honor you. Man, for years, you blessed my family. Before I even came on the scene to that family, I just wanted to bless you and honor you because that's due. Thank you for that. And I just want to say thank you, God, for these pastors. And I'm so thankful that they get to go away and be refreshed. May the Lord keep them and bless them. May your face shine upon them. Amen. Take that mandate and pray for them. They're praying for you. But they asked me to be a missionary today and talk about evangelism. The problem with evangelism is my paradigm, the way that I evangelize, the way that I think, the way that I have lived my life in the past 9 years is so different than the way the church has viewed evangelism. I mean, so different. Primarily because when we think through church in a Western context, we're thinking very much in light of this. We really do. Whether we intuitively understand that, whether we have written it down anywhere, if there's like a codified culture statement somewhere, we actually think through culture in the Western world through evangelism through the stage. And right now the stage is cracking. I feel like I should just go over here. I know I'm a big boy. I'm sorry, but I just feel like I'm limited to that one little spot. But seriously, we view it through the stage, and we want our pastors and we want others to be excellent, and we begin to talk through these things, and we do, and we put up lights, and all these things are valuable, and thank you, God, for the provision. But historically, evangelism has not been through this lens, believe it or not. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the late 70s, the early 80s, if you believe in Dr. James Garlow from Skyline, that we began to develop this model of gathering. Things that we talk about today of community and gathering and coming to serve actually is very, very new to the early church, or to this church, not to the early church. And so what we've got is we've got a conflict of history narrative, biblical narrative, and then cultural expectations. Now, I'm okay living inside of that. Again, I did it. I'll never forget whenever we were part of churches that had 6 services on the weekend and we were thinking through the numbers of thousands, not the numbers of tens. And I get that. I do understand and I bless it. But as I begin to read the scriptures and as I see where we're going as a postmodern culture, and even as I have lived my life in a different model or way of doing it, I want to push back today gently, lovingly, caringly, and honoringly through the concept of what evangelism is. Because guess what? We do have our proverbial, Super Bowl coming up in the next few weeks. We would call that Easter Sunday, right? Resurrection Sunday is my preferred. So as I think through Resurrection Sunday, we understand that there will be more people who simply come through the doors of this church, primarily because you've invited them or there's been a marketing expression, and they're gonna be here. But the statistics is that not 1 in 10 will come back. Okay, so if we think through that, what are we actually doing? Now, I gently, lovingly, honoringly, and with respect want to push back, because here is the reality. This is a healthy and good church. I can see it. I can feel it. I can discern in the spirit. I'm thankful for that. And where we're going and what you guys would be doing requires us to dig in a little differently and to think through a different paradigm. And that is my goal today. I'm going to be very honest. See, the assumption is that because I'm a missionary that we evangelize, you really need to think through missionaries, and if you could change your paradigm, we're actually entrepreneurs and pioneers, almost every single one of us. apostolically, we have a labeling in the Ephesians 4, 5-4 ministry, the apostle and the prophet. If you go to Ephesians 2:20, you see on the apostle and the prophet, all of the church is built upon. So if we're really missionaries, where we're going, apostolically, we are to be small business owners who go and raise our own support, who develop our own resources, who go and take the gospel where the gospel has not been taken, who reach people who've never heard the gospel, disciple them, and then they become a church. That is called an entrepreneur in our business world. You understand what I'm saying? But most people think that we're just sharers of the gospel. The reality is that you cannot effectively share the gospel if there's not a system and a structure and an expectation. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't just share the gospel with the masses. He proclaimed who he was. He stood up and said, I am the Christ. And he actually says, I am, whenever he's reading the book of Isaiah, whenever he stood up. And people begin to follow and all the miracles begin to happen. But halfway into his message and halfway into his life, guess what he began to teach? You can't follow me unless you come to die. You can't follow me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And do you remember what happens around Matthew 16, literally right in the middle of all of his messages? What happens to the people? They leave. So you can make a case that not even Jesus was a good church planter, except for the fact that he planted the church. Well, how did he do it? Discipleship. He didn't do it on personality. As a matter of fact, if you believe the book of Isaiah, it says that nothing actually drew attention to him. Not in physical or not in giftings. What Jesus was the Son of God who, according to Philippians 2, relinquished all of his deity, gave it up for a season, walked as a man to become that scapegoat, the propitiation on the cross, who literally died for our sins, and he did it alone, naked, and nobody wanted to follow him. So as an evangelist, I stand before you gently, humbly, with honor, trying to push a little bit more into your life what you actually mean to the kingdom. And we see this conversation happening in the book of Matthew, where Jesus, right after he is giving his Sermon on the Mount, the most strategic and most important scripture, sermon that's ever been preached, and there's these parables that we begin to see. But before that, I want to use an illustration from my own life. Who's ever heard of Bitcoin? Right, it's kind of a thing right now, right? Like everybody loves Bitcoin. Anybody have Bitcoin? Dogecoin? I got Doge. I've got Ethereum. I don't do Sheba. I'm a real man. You know what I'm saying? I do have Bitcoin. No, I'm just kidding. The funny thing is that now I understand the value of Bitcoin, but see, in 2011, there was an article called The Rise and Fall of Bitcoin, and I was reading this in digital format in the bathroom on my iPad that was just given to me, and don't act like you guys don't do that, because it takes 40% of your life, I promise, and I'm sitting there, and I'm doing my deep theological study on technology, because I'm a techie, and I'm reading about this thing called Bitcoin, and at the time, it was not important. It was not a thing. Do you understand what I'm telling you? This was literally November 23rd of 2011 when this article came out. I read it the day it came out. I'm sitting there, I'm going, this is interesting. I wonder if I could make some Bitcoin, because they were talking about this. And because I'm a techie and because I like technology, I'm using my brand new iPad, I literally said, I'm going to do this. So I walk out and I said, hey, Jessica, I'll never forget this. She's in the kitchen. I'm going to literally mine Bitcoin. And she's like, what does that mean? I was like, I don't really know, but these guys are telling me that it could be the future. And so over 3 days, I mined 2 Bitcoin. Now, if you don't know what mining Bitcoin is, it's simply you run your graphics card on your computer. It just keeps going, and it goes through an algorithm. And as it begins to find one of the numbers onto this 128-bit encryption, it makes this thing called blockchain. That becomes valuable for various reasons, because it's actually not easy to find. And so as you got one... Long story short, after 3 days worth of work that I did absolutely nothing but push the button to say start, I got 2 Bitcoin. Do you know how much 1 Bitcoin is worth as of yesterday? Anybody know? Almost. $46,306.90. My wife's just now hearing this number right now. Don't look at her in the eye. Assert dominance. You know what I'm saying? I mined 2 of them. In 3 days, because back then they were very easy to find or mine, and it was not a big deal. You just had to have a little bit of a technology acumen. Okay, well, that's fine. Here's the problem. There was no infrastructure. There was no setup. We really didn't know what to do. There was one company out of UK that was called Coinbase. And here's the deal. I really didn't know what it was. I mined these two Bitcoins. I printed it out on a piece of paper. I kid you not, that's what I did because I had no idea what it really was. And then I put it into my wallet. Well, the problem is this. If you don't remember your password to your Bitcoin, it literally cannot be redeemed ever. Ever. You follow what I'm saying? Well, the thing was, is that at the time, the Bitcoin that I had just mined didn't make me money. It cost me money, 3 days worth of my computer going in electricity, including the pieces of paper that I printed it on, which is about 6 pages. And then it was done. And I didn't think about Bitcoin again until about 5 years ago, when at Georgia Tech, a student of mine comes up and says, hey, I've been mining some Bitcoin and I'm going to sell it. I'm going to buy my first truck. And I was like, say again? You can sell Bitcoin now? He's like, oh, yeah, everybody's doing it. And at the time, I didn't understand the value because there was no value. You follow what I'm saying? I want you to hear that again. At the time, I didn't understand the value because worldwide, there was no value. It was only a probability. And if you think through probability in tech terms, that actually doesn't mean a lot. Matter of fact, the MP3 player was out 20 years before the iPod. Then all of a sudden the iPod came around and all of a sudden everybody wants the MP3. So until you understand the what if and the value of something, you don't actually know what you've got. And at the time I didn't know what I've got. I have literally tried to remember my one password for those two Bitcoin, and I try it like every other week. It's like, well, maybe it's this. And I have the emails where I signed up for it. It's literally right there. I can click on it to redeem it. They're still out there somewhere, but they are gone. And I promise you it's not going to happen. I'm sorry, babe. I'm not going to get my Bitcoin back. Now I own like 0.035% of Bitcoin, and it costs me $50 every Wednesday. Sorry about that, too. You may not have known that. But something back in 2011 at that article didn't matter because I didn't understand. Nor did I have a future perspective on the what if. See, evangelism requires us to understand what we've got in our hands and to think through the future. I postulate this. Postulate means that you can make an assumption with some really good understanding. I postulate that the average Christian doesn't really understand who they have in Christ. No matter what they sing, no matter what we attend in a community, we don't really understand who we have in Him. Because if we did, it would literally be like Robert Murray McShay, where he says, if we understood what it means for somebody to go to hell, we would do everything we could, including having their skin underneath their fingernails as we have clawed their legs, begging them not to go to hell that they're destined for. And of course, you understand that he led one of the greatest revivals in American history out of New York. You got people like Spurgeon, you got people like Ravenhill, you got people like Daniel Kalinda and Reinhard Bonnke, who understood the value of souls. I maintain that I am just now experiencing the value of what people really have, their souls. Maybe it's because I'm 41. Maybe it's because I've matured. Maybe it's because I've been crushed. And if you haven't been crushed yet, it's coming and it's good for you. And just say thank you, God, for being good. If you don't understand the value of your neighbor beside you and what it really means for them to not know Jesus, it's not just like the Left Behind series, or it's not just the Dante's Inferno imagery. It is literally separation from their creator. If you don't understand their value, you won't spend anything on them. It'll be just like with the Bitcoin. And I think Jesus was preparing the early church and the disciples for that. I really do, whenever you get to Matthew 13. Because in verse 24, he begins to tell some stories. Now, he has been talking in parables, and he's been given the Sermon on the Mount. And I actually believe, and I wrote a paper about this in Bible school, that Jesus spent roughly 10 years on his first sermon. He knew where he was going to teach it. He knew why he was going to teach it. He knew to whom he was going to teach it. And he was just waiting for the Father to release him to teach it. So he didn't just haphazardly come up with the Beatitudes or, you know, an extra way of, or harder way of living. Because he says, you've heard it say that if you have an adulterous moment with a woman, you're an adulterer. But I'm saying now, if you think it, and he takes it a little step further, he prepared for this message, including these parables. And in verse 24, you're going to have to just go to your own device or your paper Bible in Matthew 13 and read with me. This is the New Living Translation. He says, here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in the field. His field, excuse me. But that night as the worker slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. And when the crop began to grow and produce a grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from? An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Should we pull out the weeds, they asked. That's a very appropriate question, by the way. No, he replied, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second because you got to remember, Jesus was actually a carpenter. Oh, gosh, I thought it was a demon all of a sudden. Literally, I was like, I'm ready. You joke, but that's happened so many times, it's not even funny. Seriously, I just had like an adrenaline shot. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, I just need to take a minute. I was like, oh, it's coming. If you don't want to see demons, don't go on a mission trip with me. It's kind of a running joke in the Georgia district. I'm serious. The reason why this is an important conversation happening in this parable is because Jesus actually was a carpenter, or you could say that he was more like a general contractor. Because they didn't have a lot of wood back in those days. They were kind of masonry whenever you think. So we even in our hermeneutic of talking about Jesus, whenever we say he was a carpenter, if you've ever been to Israel, you just realize they don't have a lot of wood. It's so precious. They have rocks everywhere. That's why they're still finding houses, because they're built out of rock. You follow what I'm saying? So he also was not a farmer, although they were an agrarian environment, so he had to have a general understanding of somewhat of how to farm. But in here, he uses this illustration that the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in the field. And their questions from the disciples were very, very clear. We all understand, if you've got weeds in your garden, what do? You pull them out. Number one, do they clog your resources? Because all weeds actually consume more resources than they provide. They're non-nutritive. So weeds are bad. But Jesus says, actually, don't do it. It's very interesting. I don't have time today to go into this whole theology, but they say, should we pull out the weeds? And they ask that question because that's what you would normally do. Except Jesus was different. He says, no, what we're going to do is let them both grow together. And you got to ask the question why in just a second. So in your mind, begin to think through this concept of value. Then tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tell them and tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put wheat into the barn. Now, this is actually an apocalyptic foreshadowing of the future. That's one of the things that makes the Bible unique whenever it comes to historical narratives and religious books. So just kind of put that. Verse 36, we're going to keep going. So Jesus had a little more conversation. We skip down to verse 36. And then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house, and his disciples said, please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field. Now, the reason they're asking to explain this story is because it doesn't make sense to them. Are you following what I'm saying? I don't want to lose anybody. I know the demon joke was really, really interesting, but I want you to get this. It doesn't make sense what Jesus just said. That's one of the reasons we have to live by faith, because wisdom doesn't always work. I'm just going to be real with you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, give away all the money. Don't go make more.
I know that I know you didn't like that here in America to hear that, but that's actually what he says often. Sometimes he says you take a smaller house versus a bigger, nicer house. Sometimes he says you take this job out of duty and responsibility, like what he's doing with my family, out of comfort and maybe even growth. So they come to him and say, please explain the story. And Jesus replied, the Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The good seed, by the way, is the gospel. The field is the word, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. And the enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Now, historically, most Christians skip over this because, one, we don't believe there's an end of the world coming, nor do we really believe in angels. We have no problem believing in demons, but not angels. It's very interesting in our Western world. And just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the Father's kingdom. Anyone who with ears to hear should listen and understand. Now, I want you to focus on this last word, understand. I've been trying to build a grasp of the concept of understanding all morning using Bitcoin in my own life. Verse 44, he goes into two parables. You'll see them on the screen. He begins to say, right after saying, listen and understand, he said, let me make it a little more clear for you, or more difficult, depending on how you're viewing it. The kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Never forget, I had a student just say, well, if he found it, why not just take it? It's actually very, very important why he didn't just take it. Because something that doesn't cost you anything actually has no value. So when we teach salvation is free and a free gift of the grace of God, what are we actually telling people? It's very low value. I actually teach that the kingdom of God, whenever he finds your heart, requires everything, including this, his own blood and his body being broken. So now it has a different importance. You want to know why you evangelize and think differently? Because there's value in people's soul and in the narrative of who Jesus is. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. And when he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything and he owned it and bought it. Now, actually, I have studied, there's a very specific people group in the Philippines that can hold their breath for 2 minutes. They go down, they dive down deep, they get these pearls, they open them up literally on the bottom of the ocean, and they pull them back up, and then they begin to inspect it. And if they don't think it's good, they just throw it away. Well, the thing is, if this merchant is looking for a pearl of great value, if he finds it, he literally already owns it if he opened up the shell. Are you following what I'm saying? Have you even thought about the fact that he's talking about pearls to people who are on the edge of Israel? That would have been something of great value because it would have come from different areas. See, what happens is that we begin to read for quantity, not quality. And we actually don't know what Jesus is saying because we don't have ears to hear and eyes to see, because we actually have stopped studying the Word of God because we just want somebody to feed us the Word of God. And you won't become a disciple or a person of the things of God until you begin to be a disciple. You want to know why Chi Alpha is sending more missionaries and pastors? It's because we disciple. You will show up to our services and it is not fun or glamorous. It is not attractive. What it is people who are desperate because they remember that they once were lost and now they've been set free. Because their friends mock them for being on the college campus and following Jesus, which seems antiquated. Are you following what I'm saying? I'm wondering. I'm wondering if the same question that Jesus had is, are you actually listening? Because you go in verse 47, it's not on the screen. He says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net. Okay, why is this different? Who's he talking to? Who are the disciples? Fishermen. So he just, as a carpenter, used two different parables, and I guarantee you never even thought of it this way, talking about a merchant and talking about somebody who's trying to find and own a field. But now he's got their attention because he says, it's kind of like when you go fishing. Oh, you know about that, don't you? I'm going to put it in your context in just a second, and I hope it hits you in the serious part. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. By the way, that's very low possibility. And when the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore, sat down, and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. This happened all the time. Matter of fact, if you've ever seen anything on Discovery Plus, this happens all the time. They catch certain things, and they just flow in it, just throwing out. You follow what I'm saying? They would have understood this. That is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand these things? He asks. Whenever a rabbi closes a parable with an accusatory sentence because he would have thought they would have understood it because he's talking about fishing to fishermen, but he doesn't. He says, do you really understand? This is where the church is at today. You think that you've been doing it correctly, but I'm really trying to show you a different way. Do you understand? Yes, they said, we do. And then he added, every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. The hearer would have heard, it's not okay to get into, it's not okay to have been doing the same thing over and over. Until you go dig the new things out, until you care differently, until you value people differently, you won't evangelize them. Do not dare celebrate that you have a high Sunday attendance on Easter Resurrection weekend. I'm serious as a heart attack. Because Jesus doesn't care if they show up. He cares, are they redeemed? Are they the good seed? Are they the ones that are going to be thrown into the fire? See, what happens is across America right now, people have a non-valuable Bitcoin in their pocket called the gospel message, and they actually don't even understand what it means. They don't have an understanding of the reality that when somebody breathes their last breath, whether it be from COVID or car accident, old age, or simply because of a tragedy, they go to an eternal judgment. An eternal judgment. The problem is that the Western world no longer believes in eternity. And they sure as world don't want to even talk about judging somebody. Because of whose standard? There is one standard. It is the kingdom of God. It is predicated on the back of the one named Jesus. And he died for us. And you and I didn't even invite somebody to church this week. Nor did you go, nor did you pray. You sure as heck didn't fast. See, when Jesus asked the question, do you understand? The appropriate response for them should have been, no, we don't. And it's truth because they didn't until Pentecost. They did not until Pentecost. But they thought they were doing okay. I'm sitting here with the king. The rabbi's speaking. I'm at his feet. But what Jesus was saying, like he says in Luke 9:24, unless you're a disciple who takes up your cross daily and follows me and denies yourself, you actually can't be my follower. Well, guess what? We don't do.
Listen, whenever you just talk about the kingdom of God as being a community, you're spitting in his face. It's not a community. It's a kingdom. That means there is a king who has authority, whom he said, all authority has been given to me. And there are culpabilities for that authority, such as some people don't make it into heaven. The reality is that you and I have been given responsibility through the Great Commission. I actually wish we would stop calling it the Great Commission. That actually happened because of the NIV Bible. It's actually the Great Mission that he invites us to be co-laborers in. So we call it co-mission. But I promise you, if it was up to you, you wouldn't do it. The priorities of the church have shifted in your lifetime more than on record. Partially because we have record. And I'm serious about that. Now we can see attendance numbers and we can see things that happen and we can follow certain things. There are more books written now about Christianity than ever before. There's more songs being written now about Christianity before. There are bigger auditoriums and bigger places of worship being built now than ever before. And yet, historically, we are dying because the small church is dying because nobody wants to go to church and have responsibility. They want to have a good moment. Partially, it's because of technology, because we have access to these things, and they're literally addicting us, and we doom scroll, and we don't put our phones down, so you have stopped reading your Bible. You've actually stopped praying. As a matter of fact, I can tell you the average Christian right now spends less than 5 minutes a day in prayer. I purchased a book yesterday because somebody in the Georgia district wrote it, and it says 2 minute devotions for the next 30 days. 2 minutes to the King? 2 minutes? I give my kids more than 2 minutes because I'm a dad.
That's right. Yeah. Good.
Partially, outside of the technology and the internet and distractions, we have cities that require more of our time. It takes 40 minutes to go somewhere, and it takes a lot of your literal mental acumen. You can't ponder deeply as you're going like we used to, which used to sit on horseback or walk and ponder and talk to a friend, and you wrestled with the things of life. Fascinating book by Shane Hipps called Flickering Pixels that talk about how we no longer have the capacity to learn and think deeply because we're distracted. But the last thing is because of money. Now, I'm a missionary. I just told you I have to raise money. I get it. Money is not the issue. It's my desire for more money that's the issue. The reality is that our culture is facing directly, with no solution in sight, out of a major correction, an issue. We have people who love to worship, which is self-serving. We have people who don't pray, which is irresponsible and lack of maturity. We have people who don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And we have more money flowing to the church we've ever had. Just like the cautionary tale that Jesus gave us. Now, if I go back, and here's the crux of this message, and I don't know when we're supposed to leave, but Robbie did allude to it. I do speak longer, so hang tight with me. If we go back to these parables, there's this concept. Have you ever heard of the concept of the famine forgetters? Comes from the book of Luke whenever we have the story of the prodigal son. See, we read in America the prodigal story of the son, and we filter it through finances. This young man took money from his father, the finances were squandered, and then he had to come back, and it was a shame moment. Except the problem is, when you read it in St. Petersburg, Russia, when they read the very exact conversation, what they focus on is the fact that a famine started in the land, which is where the money went down to. By the way, that stuff's coming if we really believe that we're close to the end days. And so the famine forgetter concept comes from people who have never experienced famine. Because if you go back, and even right now, some of you are going, there's a famine in the prodigal son story? Yes. Actually, if you understand direct object narrative through English, it is a focal point in the story, but it's not what we experience through our emotions because we are capitalist and we love the concept of money. If I go back to the screen and if you put those two parables up there, whenever he used this concept, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, you automatically went to money. But guess who the average person who's listening to this on the Sermon on the Mount is hearing? They're poor, they have no access to land, they are actually being dominated by those who have money. They don't like people who can go out and buy the land. You follow what I'm saying? So you probably heard this through this concept of money, but it's not about money. He says he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Notice it doesn't say the field was going to produce a crop. It had a treasure in it. What is that treasure? The kingdom of God. See, what happens is that this person had a change of understanding of value. See, whenever you call somebody to salvation, here's what you call them to. You owe the king everything because he purchased you with a price because you couldn't do it yourself. It's called atonement and propitiation, words that we don't use anymore because they don't look good on screens. The reality is this: when I could not save that which was lost, only Jesus could. Only he could, because he was God who had no sin in his blood because he was born of a virgin. When's the last time you heard of the concept of being a virgin talking about being birthed through Jesus in our Western world? Doesn't happen, because naturally, through our own naturalism, it doesn't make sense. It's supernatural. Yes, it's supernatural for a reason, because there had to be a sacrifice. Had to be a sacrifice. So literally, in that concept, there is a value exchange. The same thing happened whenever the pearl, the merchant. You sell everything, get enough money to buy the pearl. And what you think it was is so that he could actually sell it again and make more profit. Wrong. It was because he saw in the pearl something that nobody else saw. Change of value. You want to know why 96% of Christians die and go to the grave having never led somebody to the cross? Their friends, neighbors, or family? They don't value them. If you valued their soul, you would drop everything. Everything. You want to know why the average church doesn't send missionaries anymore from their church to become missionaries? Because we value this more than that. You want to know why we have a problem? And according to Rick Dobos, our general assistant superintendent, said it just 3 weeks ago in Orlando at the Next Gen conference. In 10 years, if we don't fix the pipeline, the Assemblies of God doesn't exist anymore, because we don't have new future pastors coming up and getting credentials and going to churches. In 10 years, if we don't send more pastors who don't get paid well to go serve the lost and disciple them, then we don't have a fellowship. It's a value problem. It's not a theology problem. It's not an understanding problem. It's not a culture issue primarily. It's a value problem. When I say culture, I'm talking about the world, because the gates of hell will not prevail, and the kingdom of God will always have the church until the return. So we can't blame anybody else. It's a value problem. So whenever you start going to work, not to earn an income for food, but to make sure that you can use it to reach the lost, you have a change of value. Whenever you take time to read a book, not so that you will say, hey, look, I've read a book, but so that you can learn and have a different understanding, so that you can answer somebody else's questions who may actually be seeking, that's a value exchange. Are you following what I'm saying? In a postmodern culture like the one we're currently sitting in, values are changing. I've got one more slide. I'm coming close to an end. I'm so sorry. Keep going. It's going to have some circles on there. Barna in 2019. If you know Barna, it's called the Barna Group out of California. They are preeminent statisticians whenever it comes to Christianity. I know you can't read this. It's just up there. You go find it. Generational differences on faith sharing. Had an earth-shattering report that was given in 2019, right before COVID started, and it said this: the older generation have had a specific value. The newer generation is almost opposite of that value. We're talking a period of 30 to 40 years. The main value that he was focusing on was this: is it ethical to try to convert somebody to your faith? The older generation, through 95%, or actually 89% said yes. The younger generation said 60% no. Do you think it's going to hit the church in a minute? Oh, yeah. Matter of fact, think about your own self. Do you actually think that sharing the gospel with a friend is helping them, saving their soul, or causing tension in your relationship with them? What matters? Now, can you do it better? Sure. There are ways we can hone. There are ways that we can say yes. There are ways that we can actually say, hey, I love you, including I'm going to give my life and my time and my effort to you. The problem is that we don't do it outside of, hey, come with me as we go to church. And that's a good thing whenever your church is great like this. But whenever you begin to see people through a different lens, you don't need Pastor Jonathan or Pastor Jubilee. You don't need Robbie, because the same Spirit of Christ called Holy Spirit that is in me is in you. And I am not special, I promise you. Matter of fact, I have a higher responsibility and a higher culpability. I wish I could be off the stage sometimes. It is not about the fivefold offices, because if you actually understand the fivefold offices, like we see in Ephesians chapter 4, it says now, verse 11, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastors and teachers. Again, I'm here to teach you how to be an evangelist, or at least begin to have a value exchange. But here's the problem, verse 12, their responsibility, those five, is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. It is us. The great mission of reconciliation was not just to me because I went to Bible school. It is us because we have been redeemed. Do you see the difference? And until you have a moment like I did where the people's souls become more important than what you can gain on this planet, you won't reach them. Barna says this, and I'm going to come to a close. A growing number of Christians don't see sharing the good news as a personal responsibility. This was on May 15th of 2018. Just 10% of Christians in 1993 who had shared about their faith agreed with the statement, quote, converting people to Christianity is the job of the local church. Just 10% in 1993. As opposed to the job of an individual. 25 years later, 3 in 10 Christians who have had a conversation about faith say evangelism is the local church's responsibility. A nearly threefold increase. This chump could be the result of many factors, including poor ecclesiology, yes, believing the local church is somehow separate from the people who are part of it, or personal and cultural barriers to sharing their faith, fear of man. Yet the most dramatic divergence over time is on this statement, quote, every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith, end quote. In 1993, 9 out of 10 Christians who had shared their faith agreed. Today, just 2/3 say so. Just 2/3 say so, and that was in 2018. 4+ years later, COVID, we're thankful people are coming back. Do you know that there's models like such as war and other things where we saw the church in Europe get an influx of people and then it declined again? Potentially, we're going to see the same thing. You want to know why? Because we're just trying to be friends with people. Friendship evangelism is one part of it. Truth of the gospel narrative, such as you could be weeds or you could be a good seed, is what Jesus said. Do you really understand this? They said yes, but they didn't. I realize this is a hard message. I realize that for me, I don't have relationships with you in the fact that I see you every week.
I walk around apostolically trying to increase the kingdom of God's fervor. My heart and my desire is not to offend you, to mock you, to dishonor what is happening in this church. That is not my heart. It may be received that way. If that's the case, I'd be happy to defend myself. But I am very sure about this. Where we're going as a movement called the body of Christ, better shape up. And it's not the pastor's responsibility. It's our responsibility. Ours. The reality is not just are you and I going to be judged, thank God for grace, because we're never good enough. But the reality that some of us have been called and given a mandate to bring the lost is important. The fact that there is this commission called the Great Commission is not suggestive or voluntary. Mandatory. Mandatory. I don't say you have to go get credentials or you have to go to Bible school. I just say you better read the Bible and learn it and know it and defend it. 4 weeks ago, my son, his name is Judah, I'm going to close with this, and there's not going to be an altar call. I don't need that action. My son went to his very first dance, seventh grade dance. My son's amazing, one of the best evangelists and lover of people I've ever met. I'm so proud of you, son. He said, Dad, I want to go to this dance, but I want to do something different. Well, we started brainstorming literally on his bed, and next thing you know, he invited, how many people came? We had 10 of his friends go out to dinner beforehand for this middle school dance, which, by the way, middle school dances are weird anyway, right? You're talking about, like, it just smells weird in general, but you're feeling what I'm talking about. And I said, son, why are you doing this? He said, because I love these people. Yeah. And he said, I want to pay for all of them. I said, you slow down. We're going to Mexican, my guy. I don't have that action. I said, you could buy 2 apps for everybody. That's fine. And it was amazing. They all dressed up. They showed up. And one of the benefits was my wife and I got to sit down with 3 other families whom we had never really met, all from their school. And we sat down and we had dinner ourselves while the young people were outside on the deck having a great moment. And I shared my story, my testimony with 2 men, literally 2 men. His conversation was, what makes you happy? And I told him, he said, that's crazy. I said, what makes you happy? He told me, I said, that doesn't make sense to me. This man didn't say a word. We began to talk about something, and this guy became antagonistic the moment I began to share my story of faith. And I said, that's fine. Everybody's got their own conversation. I'm here to love you. And he began to go into this concept, well, the Bible is ancient and it has error. And I said, actually, I don't believe it has any error. I believe it's infallible, inerrant. And I began to give the theological perspective. Now, if you don't know the word infallible and inerrant, you probably couldn't have had this conversation. But this is very real for this man. And then he said, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And this man on my left still hasn't said really a word. I said, well, we can agree to disagree, but because of the standard of the scriptures, your disagreement has a significant consequence. Your soul will go to hell. And it paused him because I don't think anybody had told him that in years. And I wasn't antagonistic. I wasn't aggressive. I wasn't meaning it to be confrontational. Although in the 6 forms of evangelism, confrontational evangelism is very often the one that Jesus did actually use. Interpersonal, invitational, intellectual, you can go testimonial, confrontational. There's 6 forms. And the whole time, it's just me and this young man. And I'm pretty confident, probably a little belligerent, probably overly confident. I also really care for this man because he's lost. And as we paid for the meal and it was getting time for the kids to go to the dance, I shook both their hands and I said, this was a privilege. Thank you for sharing your life and my life together. And this man kind of went, finished his margarita and walked away. This man looked at me and said, I hate that you're moving. I feel like I've met you too late in my life. You know what the difference was? This man had ears to hear. This man didn't understand. I can't control that. but I don't make the no for them. I shared my life. I didn't back down whenever there was pushback. I wasn't angry or frustrated or even mocking. I defended the kingdom of God, and I had anointing on my life because I'm following the King through prayer and through reading of his scripture and being with him. Here's the point I'm making as we come into close. Do better. Honestly. Honestly. You need to hear that. Your pastor is going to tell you, come on, we're going to do better together. I'm telling you, we're not doing enough. That's the idea of the apostle and the prophet. Give more. Pray more. Sacrifice more. Listen and ask Holy Spirit for more. Seriously. And it's not my desire for any person to be offended or to walk away or to be angry today. That is not my desire. But it is my desire for you to hear differently, to change a value proposition in your own heart. So when you go to the lunch or whenever you go to your school or wherever you go to work, you see souls differently. Would you stand with me as I close and I just bless you? And if you have a question or a conversation point and you want to come down and talk, I'll be happy to honor you and do it privately. I'm very gentle in person. I really, really am. But I want to pray a blessing over you as we close today. Robbie, is there anything else we need to say before we close? I'm the last one. Perfect. So after this prayer, feel free to be blessed and go. May the Lord keep you and have his face shine upon you. May it cause you to be fruitful. Lord Jesus, I pray a blessing over this church, Life Church, that your hand will begin to move through a revival that shakes the foundations in a good way. I thank you, Lord, for the spirit of unity and the spirit of joy. May that be an increase. You're answering your prayer from the book of John. I'm so thankful. But I'm also asking God today that you begin to take hearts of stone, maybe that have edges of stone, and that they become flesh again. That a burden for the lost, that once and for all concept, will literally be on the hearts of people where they can't not see the souls beside them, where they can't not hear the sacrifice required of the church, to where they literally gave away everything in Acts 2 and 42 and 46 so that they could be the community of God. Let there not be a culture of suspicion, but a culture of confidence. Let there be an actual desire for your abiding presence, Lord. Put that good seed in their hearts. Anoint them. Call them into holiness, Father. Be the good Abba Father to them while also King and Lord. Change this place for your kingdom, starting with us. And Lord, I bless them. I encourage them. I thank them for their service and their support. And I pray that your hand be upon this place. In Jesus' name, if you agree with that, would you say amen?